This morning, Kevin taught that the scriptures are inerrant, that they are without error. That statement is in our church's statement of faith. We teach it in the new members class. We come to it over and over again as a foundation point for all the other doctrines and teachings that we hold as a church. That's not in question for us. So, what do we do when someone poses, or maybe you've heard this, or maybe you're struggling with it yourself, and what if there are errors in the Bible? What if there are problems that someone could show me that this says this and this says this? How do we make sense of that? Well, my topic this evening is how do we handle apparent problems in the Bible? And if you're in a conversation with a skeptic, it's likely that this train of thought is going to come up at some point. Well, isn't the Bible full of mistakes, of errors, of internal inconsistencies, that one place says one thing, another part says another thing? Well, the first round of defense that we ought to have as believers would be, well, can you show me one? Undoubtedly, that will put an end to most conversations because most people haven't really ever read the scriptures if they're going to be skeptical of them. They've just heard it or they think that there may be errors in them, so they're just kind of regurgitating something that someone else told them. But if this skeptic, or if in your mind you're wrestling with this, you've done your homework and you have specific passages that you're wrestling with, well, what do we do with that? Well, we're beginning a new sermon series at the evening sermon that kind of complements our morning sermon series. In the morning, Kevin is giving us the theology of the Word. What is it that Scripture teaches about itself, and how ought we to think about it? In the evening, we're doing a slightly different series, also focused on the Word of God, but more of an apologetic series, looking at questions of what do we do with problems in the Scriptures? How do we know that what we have here is what the author actually intended? So more apologetic questions that would help us answer questions that we might have or that skeptics might have. In 2009, a document went around cyberspace and the internet and was put out by a group called Project Reason. Project Reason exists to spread science and secular values. I'm not really sure what that looks like, but they are clearly anti-Christian, anti-lots of things except science and secular values. And so this document that was spread highlighted all these different Bible contradictions. It was very well done, so when you look at it, you think, oh, that's pretty cool. A graphic designer had done a really nice job with it. But this document has 439 contradictions that they found in the Bible. So what do we do with that as believers? If we stand on this truth that the scriptures are without error, how do we respond to something like this Project Reason poster? Well, my aim tonight is to increase our understanding of the trustworthiness of the scriptures, because the Bible is entirely true in all that it asserts, whether theology, science, or history. And when we understand it in its context and in its natural sense, it is completely trustworthy. When all the facts are known, any problems will be shown to be no problems at all. So what I'm going to do tonight, we don't have time to go through 439 supposed problems, but what I want to do is kind of group four different kinds of problems and give a few examples under each one so that we have a little bit of a framework, we have some handles for how is it that we might respond if we get posed one of these apparent contradictions. It might fall in one of these four categories. These categories don't cover all of the possible problems, but they're going to cover a fair number. Now, I'll say at the start that in my preparation, I was very helped by Craig Blomberg's book called The Historical Reliability of the Gospels, and also by an article by Gleason Archer called Alleged Errors and Discrepancies. So those two sources were very helpful for me. So we've got four categories of problems that as believers we need to respond to or have some tools to respond to. And the first category is a wooden interpretation versus a natural interpretation of the passage. People will often ask, do you believe the Bible literally? And they kind of literally is like a swear word kind of when they say that. And you think, well, yes, I do believe the Bible is entirely true, but literally, what you mean when you say literally often means you're going to squash the meaning of the word down to like the basic, most basic wooden meaning so that you're kind of forced to see things that look contradictory. And that's what this Project Reason has done. If you were to scan these 439 apparent contradictions, you would see immediately that many of them are only there because they have been digging up the most outrageous examples in order to get to 439. Otherwise, they would have never gotten to a number that big. I want to give you a few examples. We're not going to have time to turn to all of them, but I will have you turn to a few. Turn to Genesis chapter 19. The Bible Contradictions Charts asks the question, who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? Story of Sodom, or chapter Genesis 19, is where the two angels come to Lot when he's living in Sodom, and they are attempting to bring him out of the city because they're going to destroy it. And in verse 13 of chapter 19, the two angels say, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Now flip the page to verse 24. After Lot and his family have been taken out, it says in verse 24 that the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. So who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? Was it the two angels or was it the Lord? We know that the Lord appears in different forms and theophanies, and it could be that the Lord is manifesting himself as these angels, or that these angels who are sent out from the Lord are speaking on behalf of the Lord. There's no contradiction here. The angels are speaking for the Lord, and the Lord is working what he said he would do through the angels. There's no contradiction here. Another example would be when King Asa of Judah, they asked the question, did Asa remove the high places? And in 2 Chronicles 14, we read that Asa went through all the cities of Judah and he removed the high places. And then at the end of his reign, in chapter 15, verse 17, it said, Asa did not remove all the high places, though he was fully devoted to the Lord. So which is it? Did he remove all the high places or did he not remove all the high places? Again, there's no discrepancy here. He removed a lot of the high places and he went throughout the countryside in all the towns. But he didn't remove all of the high places because they were still a stumbling block. So he was faithful to a degree, but not entirely. In the New Testament, they ask a question from John 14 and 15, and they say, who sends the Holy Spirit? John 14, verse 26, Jesus says that the Father sends the Holy Spirit in my name, in Jesus' name. And then one chapter later, in John 15, verse 26, Jesus says, I send the Holy Spirit from the Father. So is it the Father sending in Jesus' name or Jesus sending from the Father? Well, again, we're kind of taking these words and forcing them into categories that would say, well, it's both. It's the Father and the Son sending the Holy Spirit, which is why we would insist that in our creeds and confessions, that the Holy Spirit comes from both. They are one. There's no contradiction there. And perhaps my favorite, which is particularly outrageous to me, they pose the question, should every man bear his own burden? And they quote Galatians chapter 6, verses 2 and 5. Galatians 6, verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And verse 5 says, for each will have to bear his own load. So who is it? Do we bear our own load or do we bear each other's load? This is getting to the point of absurdity. Of course, we're to be responsible with the burdens that God has given us. But if it's too much for us, others are going to help. And we do the same for them. So we bear our own and we bear each other's. Of course, there's no contradiction there. Now, in each of these examples and in many others, it's the same author who's writing the apparent contradictory statement. And any thinking interpreter would realize that we're going to give the benefit of the doubt to the author, that the author isn't going to contradict himself within moments of saying something the opposite. So again, there's this flattening of the meaning of these words to make them appear contradictory when there's no contradiction there. Now, in this list of 439, there are many contradictions that take one book and another book. So you've got two different authors, maybe written at two different time periods. I'll give a few examples here, but again, there are no real problems. They ask the silly question, should we love or hate our brother? Leviticus 19:18 says, of course, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, the second great commandment. But Jesus says in Luke 14 that if we're going to follow Christ, we need to hate our mother and father and hate our brother and sister. So which is it? Do we love them or do we hate them? Well, of course, this is, again, ridiculous. We're not understanding the context or the exaggeration that Jesus is using to make a point. It's a teaching technique. Jesus isn't really advocating that we hate our family members, but more that our devotion to Christ, our devotion to the Lord is far greater than to our family. There's no contradiction there. They ask the question, do the wicked live long? Job 21, verse 7 says, why do the wicked live? Why do they reach old age? But in Proverbs 10, verse 27, it says, the years of the wicked will be short. Now here, again, is an error of flattening these words and totally misunderstanding the context of both passages. Proverbs are maxims, which means that they explain what generally happens. They're not promises, they're not guarantees that this will in fact turn out. They would lose all of their punch if they say the wicked will die soon, except in the rare cases that whatever, whatever, whatever. I mean, if you begin to include exceptions, then the proverb loses all of its punch. And we think about Job's example, and Job is suffering this incredible suffering. And from his perspective, he is seeing the wicked continuing to prosper. And so he's crying out in his agony, why do the wicked live long? So to pit these two verses against each other is flattening them and totally misunderstanding the context and misquoting them. There's no contradiction there at all. Now, some can be a little bit trickier. And to be fair, I'm poking on the easy ones to begin with. Just so that you see, when we see this number 439, many of them are going to just quickly fall away without any explanation. But even the ones that seem a little trickier, we can quickly have an understanding for how they might go together. So they ask the question, who tempted David to number Israel? If you remember at the end of David's reign, he's tempted out of pride to take a census and number his people so that he would see how many subjects he has. 2 Samuel 24 credits God with inciting David to number the people. 1 Chronicles 21 credits Satan with inciting David to number the people. Well, this is where it's helpful for us to look at context. Flip with me to 2 Samuel chapter 24. Second Samuel 24, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. Now, one of the things that we need to observe right off the bat is that God is angry against the whole nation. This isn't just a judgment on David. He is angry with Israel for some rebellion or some foolishness or some waywardness of his people. And so then it says he incited David against them, saying, go number. Now, because we believe that the Bible is true, but we also believe that it's a unity, that one section doesn't contradict another, there are some things that help us play in understanding what would go on here. We believe that God does not tempt anyone to sin. At the same time, we believe that he is sovereign and Lord over all things, including the activity of the devil. So it really isn't a problem for us to conclude that God allowed Satan to incite David to take a census in order that God might chasten his people for some sin that the entire nation was in. So there's no real contradiction, even though one passage says God incited and another passage says Satan incited. We would say, yes, that's how it happened. So this first category is this wooden interpretations versus natural interpretations. And this is really going to clear up many, many of the kinds of apparent contradictions that might come at us. I want to give us a second category, and that would be chronological problems. When did certain events occur? And just as importantly, in what order did they occur? Now, for the most part, many of the chronological problems are going to be cleared up when we understand what kind of literature we're dealing with. And in the Gospels, in particular, when we have the history and the stories of Jesus, we need to separate ourselves from what we think of in terms of a modern biography, where we get the facts of a person's life in the exact order that they happened. There are certainly some events of Jesus' life that happened in a particular order that the Gospels get right every time. Jesus entered Jerusalem. He instituted the Last Supper. He was arrested. He was tried. He was crucified. On the third day, he rose again. That order is fixed, and we're not going to mess with that. But much of the teaching, of the miracles, of the movement of Jesus and the disciples are moved around by the different evangelists in order to make different themes and different clumpings of teachings or different clumpings of miracles or healings. And there wasn't this fixed order to much of the Gospels as we have them. So I'll give you a few examples. Luke moves the account of John the Baptist's imprisonment from the middle of Jesus' Galilean ministry to the beginning of his gospel in Luke chapter 3. So instead of bringing John the Baptist back in the middle of his gospel, like Matthew does, he puts the whole story of John the Baptist right at the beginning. That doesn't mean that everything about John the Baptist's life happened right at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, but that's where he decided to tell it, and there's no problem for us there. Another example occurs in the order of Jesus' temptations when he's in the wilderness. Matthew records that Satan tempts Jesus, first to make bread out of stones, second to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, and third to worship him in exchange for all the glory of the world. Now Luke, when he records the temptations, he has the second and third temptation switched so that he has the bread first, the glory second, and the temple third. So which is it? Which order did they happen in? Well, the first clue is that we look at the connecting words that both Matthew and Luke use. And Matthew uses words like then and again, implying an order, a progression, where Luke uses words like but and. So scholars assume that Luke puts the second temptation last so that Jesus ends in Jerusalem at the temple, which goes along with some of his emphasis about the capital city and the temple. Not a problem for us in terms of our understanding of inerrancy. I want to give you another example, a little bit more challenging, and that's the healing of blind Bartimaeus and his companion. Where does this occur? Matthew and Mark say that it is when Jesus is leaving Jericho, and Luke says that it's when he is entering the city. Where did it happen? Well, there are a couple possible explanations. The first is that archaeology has shown that there is an old Jericho and there is a new Jericho, so it's possible that the healing happened in between the two sites, so that it's equally plausible to say he was leaving one and equally plausible to say he was entering one, because there were two different sites. Another possibility would be that Luke is simply omitting some of the words that Mark contains. Flip with me to Mark chapter 10 so you can see what I mean. Mark chapter 10, verse 46. Mark writes, "And they came to Jericho," period. "And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside." One other possible explanation would be that Luke, in having some access to Mark's gospel, just omitted some of his writings, which Luke does in other places. So he took out, "and as he was leaving Jericho." And they came to Jericho with his disciples in a great crowd. They see Bartimaeus. There could be a number of possible explanations, but not anything that would trip us up. I want to give another kind of chronological problem, and that's found in the genealogical lists. Over and over again, we have in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we've got these lists to link different people or to show the descendants of different people. And so when you've got different lists in different books and they don't always match up, how do we make sense of that? Well, the word for father of, that this person was the father of this person, or this person begat this person who begat this person who begat this person. Of course, it can mean a direct parent, a direct father of the son, and that person is the direct son of someone else. But it can also mean an ancestor or someone who is a generation or two or three ahead of the next person listed. So it doesn't have to mean the direct father of. So when this Bible contradictions chart asks, was Jeconiah the son or grandson of Josiah? 1 Chronicles 3 says that he's the grandson, but Matthew 1 in his genealogy says that it looks like he might be Josiah's son. There's really no contradiction there. It's likely that the Old Testament is giving us much more of the details, and Matthew is just kind of trimming out some of the generations in order to keep his gospel tidier. Sometimes they skip out people who are insignificant or who were particularly bad and not noteworthy, so not a problem for us there. And there are lots of kinds of examples like that on the list. So we have chronological problems. A number of these supposed errors would fit into one of these kind of time problems, and they'd end up being not much of a problem for us whatsoever. I want to give a third category of problems, and that would be variation in numbers and in names. Sometimes you read one account and it will say that there were two people involved, and another account it will say there was one person involved. Prime example would be the resurrection accounts. In the four Gospels, you'll notice that there are two angels mentioned in John and Luke, and only one angel mentioned in Matthew and Mark. There's a similar situation when Matthew records two demoniacs, Mark only has one. Matthew also has two blind men, and Mark has one. It's really, again, kind of a fairly simple explanation. In each case, we can presume that there were at least two, probably two angels or demoniacs or blind men, but one had such a prominent role, one had the speaking role, one was often named, that was the only one that some of the gospel writers mention. There are so many details that we don't have that the gospel writers have chosen to omit that we can't be tripped up that they're not all exactly the same. We can understand that this one is giving us the details that we most need to know from it. Another example of variation in number would be that Mark indicates that the rooster would crow twice before Peter denies Jesus three times, and Matthew and Luke only mention one crowing. Again, there isn't really a contradiction here. The rooster crowed twice, but it's the second crow that Peter catches Peter's attention and kind of reminds him of Jesus's kind of prediction to him, and he's filled with remorse. And that second crowing is the only crow that Matthew and Luke record. There are a number of other discrepancies, particularly in the Old Testament, that have a different explanation. 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 18, says that David killed of the Syrians 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen. 1 Chronicles 19 says that David killed 7,000 chariots and 40,000 soldiers. So is it 700 chariots or 7,000 chariots? There could be as many as 18 very minor number discrepancies between the Samuel and Kings books and the Chronicles books. We've got different authors written over different time periods. And really, the solution to these is often quite simple. Gleason Archer says that there is nothing to prove that this discrepancy existed in the original manuscripts of Samuel and Chronicles. Errors of this kind are found in various passages of the Old Testament, most probably because of the difficulty of making out numerals when copying from a worn-out or smudged earlier manuscript. Remember that when we talk about the inerrancy of Scripture, we're talking about the inerrancy of the original manuscripts, what the original authors wrote. Now, we have great confidence that what we have here before us is 99.9% in line with what the original authors write based on textual criticism, and Kevin's going to get into that in later weeks. But there are places that there may be an additional digit added or a number that's just slightly different. We have no problem saying, well, we don't know what the original manuscript said, but again, if God's word is what it says it is, we can trust that it's true and that these discrepancies aren't a problem for us. There are variations in number. There are also some places where there are variations in name, and I want to give you two examples here. One example is when Jesus heals the demoniac. Matthew 8 says that it took place in the region of the Gadarenes, and Luke 8 and Mark 5 say that it took place in the region of the Gerasenes. So is it Gadarenes or Gerasenes? Which one is it? Blomberg says this: the cities of Gerasa and Gadara both lay east of Galilee, but too far from the lake for this narrative, 30 and 5 miles away respectively. The territory of Gadara seems to have included the city of Cursa, however, which lay on the eastern shore. Cursa in Greek could easily have been spelled the same way as Gerasa, leading to the ambiguity. Matthew, as usual, tries to clarify the ambiguity by substituting Gadarenes. As modern Bible translations stand then, Mark is simply giving a Greek-sized spelling of the name of the city and Matthew the name of the province. Sometimes it's helpful for me just to quote these scholars instead of trying to explain it to you all. But the idea is that when more study is done and we see more of what these place names were actually called, there are some easy explanations for how we can understand that one gospel writer would say this and another would say this. One was referring to the region, one was referring to the city. A second discrepancy over names comes in the list of Jesus' ancestors. If you are to match up Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, and you see the genealogy of Jesus, you'd see pretty quickly that they don't exactly match up. From David on down, you've got a very different list from David to Joseph. There are a couple different explanations. We don't know for sure which one is right. One explanation, kind of the traditional explanation, is that Luke is giving Mary's genealogy and that Matthew is giving Joseph's genealogy. That could be. It could be also that Luke is giving Joseph's actual genealogy and Matthew is giving the royal genealogy to link Jesus more closely with all of the kings of Judah and not just David, because the genealogies kind of break off at David. So there are a couple explanations why there are sometimes variation in names. So a number of these problems, so-called problems, will kind of fall into this category of a variation of numbers or variation of names. I want to give one more category, and that is the practice of paraphrase. It's helpful that we understand that the authors of the New and Old Testament had they were able to paraphrase some of what they heard and some of what was experienced, and that wasn't considered less than true or less than authentic. In our day of video and audio recordings, we can get and we can expect word-for-word transcripts of a speech so that we could recreate exactly what someone said. What is it that President Obama said? Well, we can go back and we can watch it on YouTube and we can write out exactly what he said. Or what did Kevin say this morning? We can get his notes or we could see it online and we can find out the exact words. Well, the time of the writing of the Gospels, and certainly before that, there wasn't this need or the drive to have this kind of exact precision. And most scholars of any persuasion would hold that the Bible records the actual voice of Jesus as opposed to the actual words of Jesus. It's a helpful distinction for us. The actual voice meaning that it gets that this is how Jesus spoke. This is what he spoke, but we don't have to insist that these are the exact five words that he spoke with the exact tense and accent that he spoke. So we have here from the gospel writers the words, the voice of Jesus, as opposed to just an exact tape recording of what he said. So I'll give you a few examples. Matthew says in the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But Luke, in chapter 6, verse 30, adds, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So which is it? Is it that the poor or the poor in spirit are blessed? Is Luke changed the qualification for blessing? Well, Blomberg says that Luke has recognized the close equation between poverty and piety in certain first century circles, and he phrased the words of Jesus in a way which clarifies that when he blessed the poor, he was thinking of those who stand without pretense before God as their only hope. So he's spelling out the intent of what Jesus meant, whether or not he actually said the words in spirit at the end of his "Blessed are the poor." Another example of gospel writers using paraphrase can be seen in the way that Luke takes just a little bit of liberty to change a couple details of stories that Jesus tells so that it's more understandable to a Gentile or Roman audience. Remember that Luke is the only Gentile, the only non-Jew who wrote parts of the New Testament, and so he has that particular audience in mind as he's writing. One example would be the story of the paralytic when his friends bring them up to the roof of the house in Palestine, where the Jews were. They had thatched roofs, so it says that they dug a hole in the roof, which we wouldn't understand because we don't have thatched roofs or anything to dig on our roof, and then they lowered him down. Well, in Luke's account, it says they removed tiles and lowered him down. Well, it's not a problem that we would see that Luke would realize, just like all of the people living in Michigan, we don't understand digging a hole in someone's roof. It makes more sense to remove tiles. That's how the rest of the Roman world would have their homes built. And so he just makes some minor paraphrases, minor tweaks, so that his audience would understand better. Related to this use of paraphrase is the author's use of selecting different portions of a longer speech. So sometimes one gospel writer will highlight one thing that is said, and another gospel writer will highlight something a bit different. But who's to say that both things weren't spoken and the evangelists recorded only one portion of the speech? So one example would be when Jesus dies on the cross, the centurion says, according to Matthew and Mark, "Truly, this was the Son of God." But Luke records that the centurion said, "Certainly, this man was innocent." Now, it's likely, I would propose that the centurion said something that included both phrases, like, this man was innocent, he was the Son of God, or some combination, and Matthew and Mark may have clued in on one to emphasize Jesus' relationship with the Father, and Luke may have clued in on the other to emphasize that Jesus was innocent, that believers are innocent of any crime in Rome or in Israel. So not a problem for us to see that the authors may have chosen different parts of a longer speech. And one more example of practicing paraphrase is how the gospel writers will expand or condense an account. Sometimes a gospel writer will kind of sum into one something that took place over two or even three events. So Mark records the cursing of the fig tree in two different days. One day he curses it because of no fruit, and the next day they see that it's withered and there's a little teaching on it. Whereas Matthew compresses those two events into one day's interaction, or it appears to be one day's interaction. But again, it's not really a problem because we don't know the timing or what Matthew intends, or that there wasn't a time lapse in between when the cursing happens and when the teaching happens. So again, there's not much of a problem for us. Now, there are certainly other challenging passages, but my hope is that as we see a lot of different examples, and kind of clump them in some different categories, it's not very hard to see that most of them are going to fall away pretty quickly. My hope is that you would have more confidence in the trustworthiness of the scriptures. But some of you might be wondering, what's at stake? Why are we going through such detail of these things that don't seem to matter to me, like it's not a big deal to me? So what's at stake with these seemingly insignificant details? Well, having grown up on legal TV shows and all these John Grisham movies, novels turned into movies, you know that a lawyer is valuable when he can begin to dissect the other witness. Because if you can make a witness look fallible on seemingly insignificant things, then when it gets down to, well, what did you see on the night that this person was killed, or how did you become aware of this embezzling case, then if the character of the witness is clouded, if it is shaded in any way, then you can just disregard them as a credible witness. And I would say something very similar about the scriptures. We need to show that it's not just in the big things that the scriptures are true, in the little things too. It is a reflection of God's character. And as Gleason Archer says, there is no such thing as an inconsequential error. Fundamentally, the scriptures are trustworthy because it reflects the character of its author. God is true, so we have great confidence that his word is true. God is eternal, so we can be sure that his word stands the test of time. God is holy and righteous and good, and therefore his word is holy and righteous and good. Martin Luther said simply, when the scripture speaks, God speaks. And because of that, we can trust his word down to the minute details. And when all things have been revealed and all archaeological sites have been discovered, which won't happen this side of eternity, and all genealogical lists are clearly recorded, which we'll never know for sure, it will be shown that this word is entirely trustworthy and completely true. It will never mislead us. And it is the only book that will never mislead us. It's the only book that will lead us to the truth. It's the only book that will give us life. It is the only book that satisfies our deepest hunger. So we want to give ourselves to this book, that we might drink deeply from the Lord through it, that we might yearn for it every day in the morning, even more than our first cup of coffee, that we might savor it in our mouths even more than a hot fudge brownie sundae, that we would delight in the word, that we would redouble our efforts at memorizing or reading through our plans that we committed to in January, that we would love spending time with the Lord in His Word as we meditate on it, as we soak ourselves in it. We pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word is a reflection of your own character. It's true, it's right, it's lasting, and it is good. It is good for us to know. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us delight and confidence in your word. Not just so that we could win an argument with a skeptic, but so that we would love you more. Father, certainly we won't have good answers if we're discussing our faith with someone who doesn't believe. But Father, even more, we want to go deeper in you. So I pray that we would drink deeply from you this week, from your word. We give you all praise and honor and glory and blessing and power for revealing yourself to us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.